Is that on? Oh, guys. I tell you what's weird. The weird angle is not that. The weird angle is whether this thing is on. Can you hear me, everybody?
Yes, we can.
Yes,
you can. Okay, you can. We're good, folks. We're good.
We're good. Can everyone just tell Shehzad Salim to behave? Yeah, he's moaning again.
You can't let anybody be happy, you know that.
Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Allahumma la sahla illa ma ja'altahu sahla wa anta tajalu al-hazna idha shi'ta sahla. Allahumma a'inna ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husna ibadatika ya rabbil karim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. From the most blessed of all blessed places, Makkatul Mukarrama, Sharrafahallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow all of my beloved brothers and sisters from LP, from Al Maghrib, from anywhere that you may have studied with me, or taught me, or discussed with me, or benefited from me, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow you to come here and allow this place to inspire you. Allow your worship here to be accepted and allow you to go back and improve on who you are and go back with purpose. It's a blessing that I don't take for granted. This is a Swissotel Mecca view. I think that the Swissotel gets the, I mean, I absolutely detest the clock tower with such a passion that you guys couldn't possibly imagine. Today I went to, so for those who understand the whole kind of structure of Mecca and its hotels, then, by the way, Shehzad Salim still hating because obviously weird view, because I'm looking up at the camera and because, you know, I set it up. The only way that you could get a view of this, instead of looking at my ugly mug, something that gives you kind of something nice and some eye candy, as opposed to, as I said, just looking at me, which is must be the most horrible of things to do. And I'm not a self-deprecating kind of guy at all. The rock is not self-deprecating, even in the shape of a candy stick. But facts are facts, man. What a great view. So she said, Salim, shut up, bro. Today I went to Anjum. Let me tell you where Anjum is. Anjum, you can't see. Anjum is right over there. There-ish. Like, it took about 25 minutes to walk there. Okay. But it was well worth it. I went to step in for Sheikh Yasser's group. You know that Sheikh Yasser's father passed away, as you all know, alayhi rahmatullah. And I went and spoke about his legacy and just what an awesome guy he was. And the yani a lot, actually. I spoke about a lot. It was an emotional morning, to be honest. And last few days have been quite difficult, truth be told. Those who took Protect This House online a couple of months ago, or maybe beginning of the year, I can't remember, but you know, there was a big Protect This House launch. Then myself and Sheikh Yasser, we spoke on the subject of elderly parents. I'm here with my parents as well, who are elderly. You know, my father said to me, and he's straight up, even though, to be honest, he's been really in good shape, but considering that he had, you know, very close to death last year, and then he had quite a complicated pacemaker put in with the dual chamber, basically. So not the norm. And done in two separate operations, which is absolutely not the norm. That was my own decision, executive decision. I had to, yeah, anyway, I take responsibility for that. But anyway, he said, I don't think I'll be coming back again. I don't know. It's a lot more difficult as well, you know, for them. They were used to just kind of walking straight in, you know, and they're just used to a lot more simple kind of approach. So, you know, especially my dad being my dad and my mom being my mom, even with such, you know, great hospitality and a lot of effort gone to from Dar es Salaam, may Allah protect them, bless them, thank them, they're beyond just a travel agency. and they really do treat their guests well, and obviously they treat me very well. That's fine, but I see them treating everybody as best as they possibly can. I'm very, very fortunate, subhanAllah, in all of the areas of the da'wah. I work with the best. I hope that I also give the best. I genuinely believe that the jaza of ihsan is ihsan, but I also believe that the jaza of itqan is itqan. I only like to work with people who work to my level or above my level, and I know I give my everything when I'm working in anything. The team at LP or PG is just brilliant. The head of this team, Mesa of LP, that is exacting, is of extremely high standards, and I couldn't be more proud of her. And the transcribing team that work with her are the best. Those transcribing notes, transcribe notes, those who are at the Fiqh of Salah in London. Oh, has the video stopped? Yeah. Hopefully, it comes back in a minute. One thing that we can't get right is the internet. Can anybody else confirm? Oh, video's fine. Oh, thank you, Mariam. Thank you, Omar. Give me a heart attack. Bilal, I'm going to give you beats, man. You made me just completely lose my flow. Okay, thank you. So this is why I don't like reading comments. You know, I get way too emotionally invested in comments. What was I saying? The transcribing team are brilliant, like brilliant, right? The discipline required to every week put time aside, and someone who mumbles like myself, you know, what a mission, bro, right? And then PG, I don't need to tell you any more about PG. I mean, Shehzad Salim, that's all you need to say. Abu Dhar, that's all you need to say. There'd be no retreats or anything like the Dawah in the early days without Abu Dhar, Zafar, yeah, the team, Bob's, Nadif, everybody, man. Al Maghrib Institute, the only institute that it will teach for professionally. You know that to be the case over the last 15 years. Many, many, many organizations, you know, want me to do something for them. I can't deal with poor quality, poor focus, poor objectives, not any. I can't. And I do like to choose the best of the best in each field. So when it comes to Umrah, Aqsa, trips, anything that requires logistics dealt with and a respect for the people who are going, whilst respecting that I don't want just uncles and cardiologists to be the attendees. I want it to, as best as possible, give as many options as possible to those that might not be able to afford it, students and the like. Dar es Salaam have been the most welcoming, the most, you know, they try their best, and it's difficult for them because they, Dar es Salaam are not a budget company, and they don't aim at a budget market, and openly so. They're aiming at middle class, upper class. It's true, man. I don't know what I've got against cardiologists. But anyway, they are a synonym or a metaphor or an allegory, and on behalf of all of the, you know, the have been, the not the have been stuff at all, what's this word? The haves, and then whatever they are called, wealthy folks anyway. So it's tough for them. They have a very, very big operation, huge costs. And, you know, people like me come along and say, listen, you've got to put on a cheaper product. Yeah, so I just want to say uncles and cardiologists, I mean that Americans. That's what I, so Dar es Salaam November program is all Americans. Thanksgiving, it's their American holiday. And I always lead their main group once a year as a, like a thank you to Dar es Salaam for them supporting my own Tarbiyah program 2 years, two times a year, or sometimes three. And it's always the same, man. Americans, all load of uncles and cardiologists or doctors of some sort, way too much more money than you'd ever think. And they have a remarkably stable, similar outlook to life, and, you know, not interested in all the kind of ta'aruf and get to know each other and group dynamics and things like that. And so they absolutely, you know, don't listen to anything beforehand. Then afterwards, they're like, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you help us? Why didn't you? I said, I told you, man, you should listen, you should trust the process. But people are not interested in trusting the process, even the uncles and cardiologists. Anyway. And then when it comes to the Hajj, I'm with the best. Al Bayt is the best. Dar es Salaam are not the best in the Hajj. They're not able to be the best. They themselves are logistically the best. but they're forced to work with multiple partners in order to try to achieve what they want to achieve. Whereas with Al Bayt, who are the biggest, the most experienced, the most successful, and the market leader, then whatever. Anyway, I kind of feel that this is not even a beneficial tangent. But anyway, the point is that we work with the best. Why this tangent? No idea. A'udhu billah. Okay. I think is where I'm situated. So, Sheikh Yasser, who also runs a Dar es Salaam group, you know, I went there today and we spoke a lot about things like that. No, I've lost the thing. With the Protector's House, we spoke about the last days and how tough it is and how we're all going through it. And, you know, and I see some people here as well. And I know that Shahzad, I mean, I'm talking about, knows exactly any of that situation. I know Walayat Yani currently. And, you know, it's tough, man. It's tough. And I just don't, actually, I feel, you know, I made a mistake. I should have recorded my talk. I don't normally say that, but I know that I probably will never give it again. And I'm not good at that kind of thing, being aware, self-aware when I do reminders and stuff. And I don't think I'm a very good talker or lecturer or whatever, speaker. But I do feel that the thoughts that came out were coherent today. They were coherent. I should have recorded it, but I think I'll share the core message with you, everyone here. The reason that we did that session, and it was a very well-received session because it was emotional, it was sensitive, it was a taboo subject, people speaking about their parents openly, very vulnerable kind of thing. But anyway, so that session on the elderly and, you know, being ready for what's coming. I don't know if I mentioned in that session something which I spoke about at length this morning, which is that people have been senile for years, dementia for years. You know, there's this idea when Muslims look at medical conditions and situations in the current era, we correctly identify easily for us because we have like a source of history called hadith, right? And we spend a lot of time reading that, right? We spend a lot of time reading hadith and we look at the details, and the hadith themselves come to us via narrators, right? And when a narrator narrates a hadith, we're always looking to show and prove that they are trustworthy, that they are reliable, that they are well and sane of mind. That's very important, right? Because in the books of the scholars that kept the narrators in check, when they're determining for us whether they can be trusted or not, they will confirm whether he was narrating at the end of his life or at the beginning of his life, whether he might have got mixed up, like people with Alzheimer's and senility and dementia do. So this has been a very, well-known, you know, what I wanted to say is that there are certain cancers today that we know never existed at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. And there's quite interesting studies that you can read on that. You know, the diseases of the modern era, it's known as diseases that did not affect earlier people. Right, the causes of mortality back in the day are not the causes of mortality today. So obesity was not what it used to be because the diet that we have is so processed and so unhealthy. People were far more active. People, you know, even orthopedic problems, right? Joint problems, limb problems. There were very, very different problems of that era that are unrecognizable compared to today. Today, we suffer from the diseases of the rich because we live such comfortable lives, pampered lives. And I'm sure the medics here can add the appropriate and correct kind of phraseology. I'm being very lay about it because I am only a layman. But I think you get the point, what I'm trying to say. And cancer is understood to be like, you know, lots of mutations to do with modern day genetic modifications and engineering, which makes sense, right? But we often speak about dementia and lament, you know, how tough it is, right? As if it's like the first time it's happened in history. You know, it can kind of feel a little bit weird that, you know, you're a guy who's saying, I'm struggling so much with my parents and they do like this, that, that. But it's actually not inappropriate. It is actually the right thing to focus on because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as you know, he in his dua, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika an uradda ila ardil umar. Oh Allah, I seek refuge with you from being returned back to my weakest state, the most horrible state, dependent upon other people, i.e. from becoming senile. The Prophet ﷺ made his dua every day in every single of his prayers, and it was accepted from him. And I don't want to spoil this part that I'm about to say, because I do think I need to give a proper lecture on this properly on a proper platform and write it out so I can have even more coherent thoughts. But it is now known from studies that cognitive decline starts at around 66 in the normal population, you know, without exceptions, without people who are unwell, without any other folks who are, I want to say, you know, compromised in other ways, but in general. And remarkable science has proven this from scans. And what I want to say is that if this is the correct way to see this, then we know that the Prophet ﷺ's du'a was accepted and he was taken in his prime, 62, 63 years old. You've got to make adjustments for solar and lunar years. And the Prophet ﷺ being taken in a time where there was no possible ban and no possible a doubt or anything can be impugned against his character, quality, the reliability and authenticity of his knowledge, everything. It's a remarkable confirmation of his status as the greatest leader of mankind, the greatest of mankind. His legacy is preserved so that there can be no possible doubt about the veracity of how he spoke and his mental health and cognitive function. And I ask you to pause on and reflect upon that dementia was a very real thing and a very real threat to people there, but the difficulties of dealing with it back then were far easier than what it is today. And that's what was covered in that session, right? In that session, we spoke about that Protector's House session on the elderly. We spoke about the things that people are not aware of, and we did that intentionally so you can start getting powers of attorney for your parents, and that you start getting control of bank accounts and things like that, because they go out and spend money, you know, and they go out into the streets where cars are. These are modern day problems. These are modern day problems, right? And, you know, there wasn't a problem someone going out into the village, right? Or into the desert. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows where to take that person back. There is no physical danger that a person can be attacked by something, or not as much anyway, right? And I remember, over the years, man, over the last like 10 years, the kind of questions that I've been getting now, because it's our generation that are starting to lose our parents, right? To that. We are the first generation who are seeing that, like my generation. And our parents now going through this very difficult time, making it very difficult for us, is something that my generation needs to be warned about. But even bigger problem is that the under generations, meaning millennials and Gen Z and Gen A, need to really step up, because they don't even have the cultural imperative to look after their parents. And that's what I was speaking about today. Like, you know, looking after their parents isn't some kind of big thing, right? It's not a Muslim thing. This is a human thing. And it's a cultural thing. All the humans since day dot have been doing that. Even non-Muslim kuffar, the scum of scum, and you know, that you might think of that are really horrible in everything that they do, like the worst of people that you can imagine, deen and adab, whatever, even they feel an obligation towards parents. Even them, right? Sure, it might be different ways that it's expressed, but even them. And then let alone us, we come from a Desi culture where the Hindus do an unbelievable job, where Sikhs do an incredible job, where Sri Lankan Tamils do an unbelievable job. So Muslims shouldn't get carried away thinking, you know, we're so great. The difference, as I said in Practice House, is that Islam turned it into an act of ibad and therefore established standards which are far, far more exacting and far, far more demanding than the cultural imperative. But just the actual need to do it and the want to actually do it is something which, you know, is something that is part of our culture and deen. So what then of a generation that's here that doesn't have the culture and doesn't have the deen? That's a real issue. Doesn't have the culture because they're not Desi enough. They're kind of, you know, coconuts, or they're, you know, they're just in the West and they don't know of any other the culture. And their religious values and their knowledge is so, so poor. These are people who are not even going to try to. I gave the example today that these fools, these young folks, they can't even deal with differences of opinion with their parents, let alone their parents having to become completely dependent upon them and take their time and their effort and their whatever. And the only thing that they'll be doing is finding homes. desperate. I can't look after you. I've got my life to live. FOMO or YOLO or YOMO, whatever the bakwasi and stupid nonsense that they come out with. Right? They're taking my time. They're taking things. Yeah, I could be reading the phone. I could be scrolling on Instagram or something stupid. Yeah? So, it's a real concern, man. It's a real, real concern. Yeah. So it was deep, man. It was deep. So anyway, I don't know why I was speaking about that or why I'm talking about that, but let's just get back to the class. Alayhi rahmatullah rahmatan wasi'a. Allahumma aghfir lahu wa rahmahu. Allahumma afihi wa afu anhu. Allahumma akrim nuzulahu wa wasi' madkhala. اللهم اغسله من الخطايا كما ينقى قبل من التنس اللهم له دارا خير من داره وزوجا خير من زوجه واهلا خير من اهله اللهم امين. فاذا سلم خطب خطبتين كخطبه الجمعه يستفتح الاولى بتسع تكبيرات والثانيه بسبع يحثهم في الفطر على صدقة ويبين لهم ما يخرجون ويرغبهم في الأضحى في الأضحية ويبين لهم حكمها. That's what we covered last week. And then this week. والتكبيرات الزوائد والذكر بينها والخطبتان سنة. ويكره التنفل قبل الصلاة وبعدها في موضعها. ويسن لمن فاتته أو بعضها قضاؤها على صفتها. That's enough for today. In Eid al-Fitr, he should encourage them to give charity and explain how it is calculated. And in Eid al-Adha, he should encourage them to offer the sacrifice, explaining its rulings. Additional takbirs and dhikr between the two khutbas is a sunnah. It is disliked to offer any supererogatory prayers before or after the Eid prayer in that location. It is sunnah to make up the prayer exactly as it is if one misses all of it or part of it. That's the text that we're going to be covering. Huh? So, additional takbirs, takbirat al-za'idah or zawa'id, and dhikr between the two khutbas is a sunnah. It is disliked to offer any supererogatory prayers before or after the Eid prayer in that location. It is sunnah to make up that prayer exactly as it is if one misses all of it or part of it. Okay? So, that text my apologies folks, I've just got any just people who are, swear to God, yeah. So the Sheikh said, وَتَكْبِرَاتُ الزَّوَائِدِ. الزَّوَائِد, okay, I don't want to take your view. الزَّوَائِد, أي على الواجبة في الصلاة. يعني they are additional to what? The obligatory ones in the prayer. And we're talking about six, which are extra, and in the first rak'ah, and five in the second. And they have been called additional. Because in the first raka'ah, they additional to the rukn that is there, which is takbiratul ihram. And in the second raka'ah, they are zawa'id upon the wajib, which is extra in the prayer. So the rukn of the salah, I mean, is takbiratul ihram in the first raka'ah. And then in the second raka'ah, there are no rukn takbirs, but they are wajib ones only. And so they are the ones that are on top of that, okay, extra to that. The evidence that these takbirat are sunnah is from the hadith of Al-Musi fi Salatihi, this famous hadith which we should all know. As soon as we say Al-Musi fi Salatihi, we know exactly what that hadith is referring to. The one who erred in his prayer, the one who came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was in a masjid after he had prayed two rak'ah, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, go back and pray because you have not prayed. And he was making mistakes in his prayer, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very clearly laid out the key obligations, arkan of the prayer. So, and in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in this particular hadith, the only thing that he made a rukn or made a hadith, made yani obligatory, was the opening takbir and nothing else yani beyond that. So this is an evidence that the takbirat is zawaid, especially these in janazah and the Eid and the like. These are only sunnah aspects of the prayer. And likewise, the dhikr between them, right? And this is regardless of whether the dhikr that you choose is Allahu Akbar Kabira wa Alhamdulillahi Kathira, the one that the Hanbalis chose here in Zad al-Mustaqni', or anything else that you might say, yani whatever you may think or whatever you want to say, subhanAllah, alhamdulillah, whatever it is, it will only ever be a sunnah aspect of the Eid prayer. And you know, our class position is that it's not sunnah anyway. And then the two khutbahs, the Hanbali position is that they are both sunnah. We said obviously there's only one, our class position, but regardless of that, that the position is that it is sunnah. What was their evidence? They said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave a concession for the people who attend to not attend. And that obviously must mean that it's not obligatory. So therefore, khalas, simple as that. And that's what the argument was. And Sheikh Uthaymeen says, to be honest, yani this is not the strongest of arguments. He goes that in reality, this argument has some problems. Because it doesn't necessitate that because the Eid prayer is not obligated upon a particular individual, does not mean that the Eid prayer itself is not obligatory, right? قَدْ يَكُنْ النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمْ أَدْنَى لِلنَّاسِ بِالْإِنْصِرَافِ وَهِيَ وَاجِبَةٌ عَلَيْهِ. He said that it's possible that the Prophet ﷺ gave permission to some people to leave, but it was obligatory upon them. And it being obligatory upon them would mean a concession for those people, maybe due to necessity, maybe only because he saw something or whatever. But that doesn't mean that it's not obligatory in principle, right? So this principle is there. It's sound that just because for a few people it wasn't obligatory doesn't mean that the original act itself is not obligatory. And then ثُمَّ إِنَّ الْغَالِبَ وَلَا سِيَمَا فِي أَهْدِ الرَّسُولِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ. He goes, it should be said, and especially at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was hardly anybody. In fact, there was nobody that would ever leave such a gathering except if there was a real necessity, if there's a real need. وَلِهَذَا لَوْ قَالَ أَحَدٌ بِوُجُوبِ الْخُطْبَةِ أَوْ الْخُطْبَةٍ فِي الْعِيدَيْنِ لَكَانَ قَوْلًا مُتَوَجِّهًا. And therefore, if anybody, and there isn't anybody, but if someone had said that these khutbah, two or one, whatever position you hold, is actually obligatory, this would be a considered and a decent and an appropriate position to hold, meaning it would have weight. Mutawajjih means that it would be something you can put forward and be proud of as an opinion. It's actually an opinion. It's not that the Shaykh Uthaymeen doesn't believe that, by the way. He also agrees that it's a sunnah, but he doesn't like the way that they came to the evidence of it, right? And Sheikh says that when the people are together in Eid, it's a big, big gathering, and no one's going to leave that kind of gathering without some kind of reminder and an admonition. So that's the section on the sunnah. وَيُكْرَهُ التَّنَفُّلُ قَبْلَ الصَّلَاةِ بَعْدَهَا فِي مَوْضِعِهَا. And it is disliked, it is reprehensible, it is makruh to offer nafil prayer before it or after it, it being the Eid prayer, in its location that is offered. And by saying the location that is offered, there's an implicit yani idea that this is a musalla, an area outside and not the masjid. Not referring to the masjid, right? I think we spoke about that before. Now, as for a person, if they were to pray at home before the Eid prayer, then this is not being referred to, and therefore this would not be disliked according to the Hanbalis. So this is a Hanbali position. It's disliked to pray the prayer before or after in that location. You want to pray at home before, no problem. You want to come back home afterwards and pray at home, no problem. Any nafil for any reason, that's fine. But a nafil that's happening there before or after, this is disliked. Okay? And Sheikh Uthaymeen says, what seems apparent from our author is that he means it's disliked for both the imam and the follower. So neither should the imam do it, and neither should the people who are sitting there, attendees, waiting. What's the evidence? What do they claim as the evidence? Hadith Bukhari, hadith number 964, okay, in which the Prophet ﷺ came out to the Musalla of Eid and he prayed the Eid prayer, 2 units, and he did not pray anything before it or after it. That hadith is in Bukhari. All right? Sheikh Uthaymeen says, well, I don't know, there's something to be said about this. Fihi nadhar yani. Don't know about that. How is this an evidence? The Prophet ﷺ came out to the Musalla of the Eid to pray with the people. He prayed with them, then he left. And he did the same thing for Jum'ah. He came, he prayed with the people, then he left. And what do we know? He prayed the sunnah at home. He prayed, yani. And he prayed at home. We've covered this in the last couple of months, right? All the units, 2 and 4 and 6, and all the rest, and all the various different kind of structures and opinions. Did anybody ever say about the Jum'ah prayer that it is makruh for a person on the day of Jum'ah in the masjid to pray something before it or after it? No, nobody said that. Okay? Nobody ever we heard say that. فَكَذَلَكَ نَقُولُ فِي صَلَاةِ الْعِيدِ وَلَا فَرْقٌ. We say the same thing for Salatul Eid, there's no difference. We should say the same thing in Salatul Eid, that there is no difference for the ruling. A person wants to come and pray a couple of units yani, before or after, then I think that's okay. Yeah. Sheikh says, yani, you know, to say, just because, and the Imam also, we've got to be careful about the Imam. The Imam is the one who's waited for. And he, you know, we're the ones who are waiting. He's the one who's waited for. He doesn't sit around and wait for anybody. He comes. When he comes, everything starts. Same as the Salah. It's not when the Muaddin or the Iqamah, the Muaddin gives the Iqamah. It's when the Imam wants things to happen and he comes. And he wants things to happen. He wants it to start. He starts. He doesn't wait for anybody. He is the awaited one. He comes. And he leaves. We shouldn't be looking at him anyway for this ruling. Okay? And then he, you know, he's building multiple cases. He goes, and also, to say something is makruh just because the Prophet ﷺ left something is another big statement. Just because someone leaves something does not make the action makruh. He goes, if someone said that it is the sunnah to not pray, even that, which is a big statement as well, Sheikh is saying, even that would be an easier thing to say. And even that, yani, is a problem because you'd require evidence to say that, that it's a sunnah to not pray. You're still reaching there. But he goes, even that is better than saying something just makruh just because the Prophet ﷺ didn't do it. Okay? Because to say something is makruh is actually a hukm shar'i. It is an actual legal statement. It's a legal position. All right? That requires very specific evidence of prohibition. It needs a prohibitive statement. And then we look at that prohibitive statement, and every prohibitive statement in principle is prohibited, yani haram, until a secondary evidence or corollary argument reduces it from haram to disliked. But we need a prohibitive statement, clear. إذن إن الكراهة لا تثبت إلا بالنهي. To say something is makruh cannot be established except with a clear prohibition. إما نهي عام, either a general prohibition, like كل بدعة ضلالة, like every innovation is a misguidance, or something which is a specific evidence, speaking just about that act. And then, and again, to continue, the leaving of the Prophet ﷺ of any nafil before the prayer is obvious. There was a real reason for that. Because he's the imam that people are waiting for. Why would he come and just sit and chill and be doing nafil? People are waiting for him to come to start. So that's obvious why he wouldn't be praying sunnah nafil afterwards. Okay? So what has that got to do with the people who are the attendees that are waiting? Why can't they be praying nafil? So Sheikh Uthaymeen ends this section and says, so therefore every statement or every position that scholars took to say that this tanafil is makruh, that to pray nafil is makruh, you know, there's always a problem in defending this position. Always a problem in defending this position. Some scholars said that the prayer before or after the Eid prayer, wherever it is, even in the Musalla, is actually not makruh. Okay? And what they said to these Hanbalis is that between us and you is the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Where is the evidence to say it is disliked? And this is something which is blessed. It is supererogatory. It is tatawwu. It is something which is generally prescribed to pray. General units are allowed at all times except prohibited times. It is not a prohibited time. Duha time is the best time, man. It's the tahajjud time of the day, right? So it is like the time to knock out nafl. Why would you not? And why would you not when we have more evidences? The Prophet ﷺ said, عَلَيْكَ بِكَثْرَةِ السُّجُودِ. Yani, you need to all make as much sajda as possible, meaning you should pray nafil as much as you possibly can. Hadith narrated in Sahih Muslim, hadith number 488. The Prophet ﷺ also said, أَعِنِّي عَلَى نَفْسِكَ بِكَثْرَةِ السُّجُودِ. This hadith is narrated by a Muslim, isn't it? Yeah. This hadith is in Sahih Muslim again, 489. The hadith of Rabi'ah ibn Ka'b al-Aslami radiyallahu anhu. This hadith I covered in the Fiqh al-Salah the other day. Hadith of Rabi'ah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Rabi'ah came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yurfu hadith, you all know it. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I want to be with you in Jannah. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is like, okay, well, help me to help you then. Help me to help you be that person. Rabi'ah said, how is that, Ya Rasulullah? And he said, A'inni ala nafsika bi kathrati sujood. Help me to help you do this by making lots of sajda. Making lots of sajda meaning pray as much rak'atain as you can. As many two unit nafil. So with these evidences, how can you say that to pray nafil before and after while you're sitting in a place of prayer is a makruh act? How is that makruh? Alright? And this is the official position of the madhab of Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi Ali, as narrated in his book, Al-Umm, volume 2, page 499. And Sheikh said, that's the correct position, and this is what he agrees with as well. So he takes the position of the Shafi'i school, and not necessarily one of the earlier statements of Imam Shafi'i, which we'll come to. Sheikh also continues, he goes, some scholars, by the way, they said that actually what's hated is the prayer after the Salah, not before it, because you're delaying people from going. So before people are waiting, you can pray, right? Because it is legislated to get out, especially for adhiya and the like. Other scholars said that it is hated before, but not after. Afterwards, yani, no problem. Everyone's free to do what they want. But before, you guess in the way of takbir and dhikr and everybody, getting in the mood, this is not a time for that. And there are other scholars that said that it is disliked for the imam, but not for the ma'mum, the one who is a follower, like the attendees. And that used to be the position of Imam Shafi'i. In one of his own positions. Again, page 499 of Al-Umm. And so on. What's the correct position according to Sheikh Uthaymeen? He said that there is no difference between the imam or anybody else. And there's no difference between before the prayer and after the prayer. And there is absolutely no dislike. There is no karaha. But what we won't say, Sheikh Uthaymeen says, is that it is a sunnah. Alright? We're not going to be going all the way out, and so we're not going to be saying it's disliked to pray, but we're also going to go all the other way and say it's an absolute clear sunnah. We're going to say it's allowed. Okay, it's good. But we're not going to say that it is a sunnah. It's nothing. Okay? And it can be argued, it's good that you let people just, focus on what Eid day is about, which is takbir and proclaiming Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's name loud, right? And to leave people before the prayer to be making takbir is good. Better, Sheikh says. Idhaaran lit takbir al-sha'ira. To indicate, the takbir of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the ritual nature of this day, right? وَهَذَا فِي النَّفْلِ الْمُطْلَقِ. This is because you're comparing it to general nafl only, right? Absolute general nafl that doesn't have any specific cause or reason. Sheikh then says, what about Tahiyyat al-Masjid? And you've seen this discussion around Tahiyyat al-Masjid many times. And thank you, Maryam Khan. Again, endless thanks for the beautiful kind of summaries in the posters. which I never remember. When I read it, I think, man, what a sick poster, what a sick statement. Then I look at it, it's me. Sick. And then I think, yeah, great. And the people who explain these for other folks, I appreciate always the students here and answering questions. That's what it's meant to be about, right? And Tahitul Masjid is a minimum of 2 units, which only exists in the absence of any other prayer. And so anytime you go to the masjid, then the obligatory prayer is about to be prayed. That becomes your Tahitul Masjid. And anytime you go to the masjid, then there's a reason for you to pray like the sunnah of that prayer, like the rawatib, or you're going to go make wudu and come out and pray sunnah of wudu, then that becomes your Tahitul Masjid. It's the way that you respect the place of prayer. And here, though, of course, there is nothing. It is the duha time. There's no reason to be praying anything because you're coming to a musalla. The understanding is that you've either prayed duha or you're going to be praying duha later. You are now not in a masjid, technically. You're outside in an open area, park or a dedicated place or a sports hall or something, which doesn't have the sacredness of a masjid. And in this case now, if a person was going to pray Tahiyatul Masjid, I mean, we'll come to the question in a minute. I mean, how can we pray Tahiyatul Masjid not in a masjid? But the point here is that this is an example of where you would create, quote unquote, 2 units to pray. Okay? You would come up with 2 units to pray. Sheikh says, okay, that, so if a person wanted to come and pray to Tahiyatul Masjid and someone was to prohibit that for some reason, there would be absolutely no basis for that. Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam commanded for these 2 units to be offered, as narrated by Imam al-Bukhari in the book of Tahajjud, in the chapter of the order to pray Nafal prayers, 2 units and 2 units. This is hadith number 1163, and it's narrated by Muslim as well. This hadith, okay, it indicates the order and the command of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to offer a tahiyyah of the masjid. Indeed, many scholars consider these units or this prayer, however it's offered, to be an obligation. فَإِذَا كَانَ سُنَّةٌ مُؤَكَّدَةٌ كَمَا تَدُلُّ عَلَى ذَلِكَ السُنَّةُ فَكَيْفَ And imagine that it is a strong sunnah or maybe even an obligation to offer that prayer in a masjid. How can a person possibly say that it is makruh to pray before the Eid prayer and after Eid prayer? And this is, of course, very relevant to us because 99% of the time that we pray Eid prayer is going to be in a masjid. All right? So that, yani, is, you know, that goes without saying. The question is going to be placed and put to you, though. This isn't a masjid. This is a musalla. The text is speaking about a musalla, and we are pushing towards a musalla, so answer the question about the musalla. So, you know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, إِذَا دَخَلَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْمَسْجِدَ فَلَا يَجْلِسُ حَتَّى يُصَلِّ رَكَعَتَيْنِ. When any one of you enters the masjid, then let not him sit down until he prays 2 units. Right? Same hadith in Bukhari we just mentioned. Well, Sheikh Thameen's got a great take on this. He goes, wait a minute. Okay, the musalla of the Eid prayer is a masjid. Dun, dun, dun. Plot twist. And the evidence for that is that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam ordered the women to come out to the musalla of the Eid and also ordered the menstruating women to come but to stay to the sides, which is only something you do in a masjid, right? And yeah, that's the characteristic of a masjid. Why would you treat the musalla of the Eid prayer like that? Yani, a musalla is what? What does the word musalla? Musalla is the word that we use for the janamaz, you know, the prayer mat. But a musalla means a place of prayer where you pray. So everybody has a musalla at home. It's a particular corner of your bedroom, particular corner of your living room where everybody always prays, single or congregational. Everyone has a musalla. So it's a place of prayer. Okay, so in your musalla at home, you could be praying and a menstruating woman can be sitting there without any prohibition whatsoever. So why is it that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was praying in a musalla, invites the women, but tells the menstruating woman to stay to the side as if it was a masjid, because it has the same ruling as a masjid. Okay? And the fact that the Prophet ﷺ gave the Musalla of the Eid prayer the same ruling as the Masjid, in that he prevented the menstruating women from being sitting in the main area itself, is an evidence that it is a Masjid. In fact, many of our fuqaha, the jurists, have stated this expressively as well. Shaykh Uthaymeen says, فَقَالَ صَاحِبُ الْمُنْتَهَى الْمُنْتَهَى, and the reference is volume 1, 199, Al-Muntaha is one of the seminal books in Hanbali fiqh, like Zad al-Mustaqni', like Al-Muqni', like Dalil al-Talib, like Al-Muntaha. Muntaha al-Iradat was written by a scholar called Ibn al-Najjar, rahmullah. Hanbali faqih died like 900 Hijri, something like that. And the Sharh of Al-Iradat is basically a commentary and a gathering of some books and some gems and some, defense of the Hanbali positions. It's seen as a high quality book in the Hanbali madhab. It's focusing a lot on Al-Muqni' of Ibn Qudama Al-Maqdisi, the king of the Hanbali school. So it's a no-joke book. What does he say? This is the statement of his text. قال رحمه الله ومصلى العيد مسجد لا مصلى الجنائز. The musalla of the Eid prayer is a masjid, but that's not the case for the musalla of the janaza. Sheikh Uthaymeen then says, this muntaha is the absolute mashallah, it's a foundation of Ibn al-Najjar himself, he is like one of the bedrocks of these Hanbali scholars, the later Hanbali scholars, because obviously that's only like 500 years ago. So he's later as opposed to earlier, right? So that's his statement. That's the legit official position. So it is well known that many scholars consider the Musalla to be a masjid, right? Sheikh also makes a side point, a little tangent. He goes off on here. He goes, as for the Musalla of Janaza, he mentioned that is not a Janaza, that is not a masjid, is because it's very rarely associated with the kind of places of prayer, because there's no sajda or anything that happens there, and also because the idea of it is that it's next to the maqbara. He goes, this wasn't something that existed per se at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, even though we do know that the Prophet ﷺ did actually pray the janazah prayer in a wide open area, as opposed to like a specified one, but wide open, right next to Baqiyah, like when he prayed over and Najashi. For those who have been Umrah recently in Medina Munawwara, where you queue up for the Rawda visit, where all of the stuff is, all the barriers and all the queues and all the guards and everyone, this area here was where the Prophet ﷺ prayed the janazah prayer for Najashi. All right? Anyway, nowadays this has become a big thing. In UK we have one in, I want to say Blackburn, is it? Where they have the big Muslim graveyard and they've got a huge area for Salah. So they bring the deceased right there, and the washing occurs there, the prayer occurs there, then is buried right there, which is fantastic, to be honest. I think it's fantastic. And Sheikh Uthaymeen says, but وَهَذَا مَحْلَ دِرَاسِ, he goes, we need to think about this. He's not happy with it. Yani, is this a good idea? Yani, is it a good idea to have a janazah musalla next to the graveyard? He goes, the numbers would collapse. He goes, that's what he's saying. He goes, the people right now are very used to the last 100 years, 200 years, praying in the masjids. And there's always a big debate, right? Because the janazah prayer is not meant to be prayed in the masjids. You know, it's my pet hate as well. It's actually more than my pet hate. I absolutely hate this practice, right? It's absolutely, it is against the sunnah, even though I don't say at all, of course, that it's haram. As Aisha said, have you forgotten, that you say such statements? But have you forgotten what happened to Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas, who was prayed over in the masjid, and so on? So you are allowed to pray, but it's not meant to be. It's meant to be public. It's meant to be big. It's meant to make it easy for people to pray. It's also, it has very little requirements because it's so thingy. Is that what it is, Imtiaz? Yeah, is it Pleasanton? Huh? That's got the musalla next to it, huh? That's great, man. So. I want to say there's a few others as well. Is there one in Bradford? I just forget. But I remember that one of the muftis passed a couple of years ago and I attended. And the salah was prayed there. Gujis, man, they got everything on lock, man. MashaAllah, they, you know, next level. Only people who should be trusted with that kind of stuff. They know how to do the things one. Leicester has one. You'd expect it. Gujis, isn't it, Gofran? If you really want to knock my socks off, then show me that some packages have done one. And then you show me squat. That's well. I'll sit here and wait. Okay? So, the fear is that the numbers will drop. People are used to it now. It is allowed to do it in a masjid, especially in our countries where it's raining, cold, and all the rest of it. We don't have yani, you know, separate centers and stuff. The masjid that's got the ghusl place. So it makes sense to have it in the masjid. The people are used to it, and the big attendances, they're used to it as well. Whereas in other places, no, we don't have the parking and the size. But the irony is that those that are making the musallas near the janazah, near the burial grounds and burial washing facilities, they are getting hold of big land. And I'll say it again now, because I want you, when I pass away, to remember that AE tried his best. Honestly, I tried so hard during COVID to use all the political goodwill and the funds that were available. And the fact that everybody was up for it, I swear to God, man, it's so, so disappointing that we didn't pressurize the councils. You know, it was a unique, one-off opportunity to allow us to take over a lot of natural land, natural burials, right? In COVID, people were so sensitive and scared and worried about the consequences of dealing with the dead. And obviously, I'm involved in ghusls and training and stuff like that. And during that era, it's crazy what we went through, man. It's a madness. The idea of allowing, you know, just putting people into the ground without at that time, if you remember, we were having to consider fatawa because the dead bodies were packing up, right? And you had such a shocking situation. And instead of us got yani just a golden scenario, like back in the days of the uni days, we used to actively, right, ISOC would make a campaign and they would say, right, for this Friday, we all want you to go and pray outside the student union for political purposes. And I used to support that. I said, yeah, put pressure upon the authorities that you lot are taking a mic here, that you're not giving us a space. You're giving us a tiny room. You need to see that we get 500 people here, 1,000 people here, first week, second week, third week. Put the pressure on authorities, and they gave us massive Ambrose. And then after that, they gave McDougal's when, you know. So this kind of concept, we had that in COVID. We had all these dead bodies everywhere. And other communities were off the bat and they were like saying, listen, we want more space. We want more allocation. We want more green belt. You know, there's so much land, but it's under stupid laws, right? And whatever. And the political will wasn't there. I spoke to councillors. I spoke to some MPs. They dropped the ball big time, man. We didn't get anything out of COVID. Instead, who took the pressure? We did. We had to be giving fatwa that allows each grave to have 3 people in it, 4 people in it, stacked in it, having to, you know, just fill holes with multiple bodies, as opposed to saying that, well, hello, we can fix this. We'll do the burial. Just give us extra space. Yeah, I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy. And the reason, Omar, right? The reason, Omar, that Manchester was able to do that, like I said, is that the ISOC were incredibly organized, right? Incredibly organized. That they would plan against JSOC, flipping cuffs, dogs, yeah? All kinds of stuff. Bro, my goodness, it was such a laugh back in the day, the war between us lot. And all other yani groups and thingies, everything was some kind of political move. Ambrose was unbelievable. McDougal, unbelievable. Everything unbelievable. Right. Zara, the only legit Guji here. Asal Bandi, yani she is, yani, proper Guji. Proper, the best of the Gujis. She's not being allowed to pray in that musalla of the janazah. She's not even allowed to pray in that. Where is she allowed to pray, Miskina? We should, yani, free Zara. Hashtag free Zara. What's going on there, man? People are looking after my peoples, man. Right. So, fal muhim, as Sheikh Uthaymeen says. Anyway, back to what's important. Back to, yani, away off the tangent. Let's come back. He goes, the musalla of the Eid is a masjid, and he has the rulings of a masjid. And when a person goes in, he shouldn't sit down until he prays two rak'ah. And no way are we going to prohibit this. No way are we going to be prohibiting this. Okay? And as for making nafil after it, no problem. La bas. But it's better that a person goes and leaves, praying. This is actually praying before, meaning with the Eid prayer, the imam giving extra time after a person's prayed to Hayt al-Masjid. So should I now start praying more and more? No. Yani focus on dhikr and takbir, and your two rak'ah is enough. That's good. And as for the imam, he should not come except for the prayer time. He shouldn't come and sit down, chill. He should walk in and go, yalla guys, yalla. There's no iqama here. There's no adhan here. KSL's ready. We're about to start. Allahu Akbar. Yeah? And also, he should leave straight after he prays as well. He shouldn't do any super rogatory prayers, neither after it, neither before it, neither after it, in emulation of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And as for the follower, then, he should come and use his time wisely. So if he prays before or after, no problem. Okay? Then the next statement is, it is a sunnah, the one who misses the prayer or some of the prayer, to make it up exactly as it is. So what is the word sunnah meaning? Sheikh Uthaymeen reminds us, he goes, if you do it, you're rewarded, but you're not punished if you leave it. So whoever leaves the Eid prayer or misses the Eid prayer rather, it's a sunnah for him to make it up. And this is, by the way, it doesn't contradict the statement that was said at the beginning that the Eid prayer is a fard kifaya. It can still be a fard kifaya, and yet it can be a sunnah to make it up and not obligatory to make it up. Why? Because fard kifaya means it's a communal obligation. Well, as the community have offered it, then the obligation is lifted. And for me now as an individual, if I missed it, then it's only a sunnah to make up. Okay? So that's if you missed it. What about if you missed some of it? Then you could make that up as well by coming, you come late, all right? And so you would add the takbirs and everything as per what, whatever, all right? But if a person didn't make up that prayer, there's no problem. And that's the position of the madhab, okay? That's the position of the madhab. وَلَوْ قَضَاهَا كَرَاتِبَةٍ مِنَ الرَّوَاتِبِ مِنَ الرَّوَاتِبِ فَجَائِزْ لِأَنَّ كَوْنَهَا عَلَى صِفَتِهَا عَلَى سَبِيلِ الْأَفْضَلِيَّ وَلَيْسَ بِوَاجِبٍ. This is also a very important point. He goes that what the Hanbali madhab here is saying, that it's made up like it should be prayed originally, meaning with the takbir. So you yourself would go, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. But that in itself is a sunnah aspect of the prayer, and therefore what's actually okay is also to just make up two rak'ah like normal two sunnah without any takbirs. Okay? All right? What's the evidence that to make it up is a sunnah? The Hanbali said the hadith of the Prophet in which he said, مَن نَامَ عَن صَلَاتٍ أَوْ نَسِيَهَا فَلْيُصَلِّهَا إِذَا ذَكَرَهَا. Hadith Bukhari, hadith number 597, that whoever oversleeps a prayer or forgets it, then let him pray it as soon as he remembers it. And also, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Fama adraktum fasallu wa ma fatakum fa atimu." So whatever you catch, then pray, and whatever you miss, then complete it. All right? And this hadith is also narrated by Bukhari, hadith number 636. Sheikh says, this evidence is that the Hanbalis have put, I don't know, there's something to be, debated. Because the hadith which is being referred, the two hadith that we're speaking about, are not referring to a sunnah prayer, they're referring to the wajib prayer, the obligatory prayer. All right? Whereas the Eid prayer is not only not an obligatory prayer upon an individual, but it's a communal prayer. It's a big public communal prayer. If a person is missing such a prayer, then what is he making up if it's a public prayer? And he shouldn't be making it up. He shouldn't be making it up unless it has a specific evidence to make up, because it doesn't fall into the categories of normal obligatory prayers. ولهذا, and therefore, إذا فاتت الرجل صلاة الجمعة لم يقضيها. And that's the reason why we have this attitude to the big public prayers. And so if a person misses the Jum'ah prayer, he doesn't make up the Jum'ah prayer. Does he make it up? No. If he misses Jum'ah prayer, what does he do? He prays Dhuhr in place of it. He prays the prayer of the time that it's in. Okay? And this is the reason why Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, Rahimullah, in Majmu' al-Fatawa, volume 24, page 190, he said that the Eid prayer is not made up if it is missed. Alright? لا تقضى إذا فاتت وأن من فاتته فلا يسن له أن يقضيها. It's not a sunnah for him to make it up, because this has not been narrated from the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. ولأنها صلاة ذات اجتماع معين. It is a prayer, yes, because this is a very specific prayer with a very public nature, and it's only legislated to be offered in this manner. Alright? Okay. What if a person says, but what about Jum'ah? That's also yani public and everything and all the rest of it. And it's made up. We say, who told you it's made up? It's not made up. Praying Dhuhr in its place is not made up. Okay? So no. It's not sunnah to make up the Eid prayer. It's a prayer that's been legislated only to be prayed in the Musalla, outside the park, the masjid, yani when it's prayed. You know, after that, you missed it. Don't worry about it. So building upon this then, those who are in their houses would not pray it. Okay? And that is why the Prophet ﷺ told the people to come out to it. That's why all the women, the elderly, the widows, the menstruating women who are at home, who don't need to go and pray, he could have told them to pray at home, which is the case for most of the prayers. The fact that he told them to come out and join the public prayer shows that this prayer is very different. Okay? Very different. All right. And he didn't say at any moment that if anyone can't make it or is difficult or some of you can stay behind or gave concessions, pray at home. No. We have nothing to show that it's offered at home in an individual manner. And that's why I didn't offer the Eid prayer during COVID. And I know people were trying to do that. Praying at home and stuff. I can't remember which one it was. Just remember it happening. Sheikh, and just in our last statement then, Sheikh says, what if about a person says, why would we not make it up? فَإِن كُنَّ مُصِيبِينَ فَهَذَا هُوَ الْمَطْلُوبِ Why would we take the risk? Just make it up. Okay? If we're right with our decision, then we'll be rewarded for it. And we got it right. And if we got it wrong, then we'll be rewarded as for our ijtihad. So you might as well do it anyway. Yeah, just like logically, we'd just do it anyway. Why take the risk? And Sheikh says, the answer to that, in answering that, he goes, yeah, you're right. Yes, true that if a person makes ijtihad and then does that act or ibadah based upon his ijtihad, that this was the right ibadah to do, then he will get the reward according to his ijtihad and according to his action as well. لكن إذا تبينت السنة فلا يمكن مخالفتها. He goes, but that's when it's an ijtihad, but this is the sunnah, very clear. There is no doubt here. Where's the evidence? There's no evidence. So there's no place for ijtihad here. Straightforward. You're just not seeing it right. And that's a pretty interesting statement, to be honest. And I have to say, I agree with him. That's a class position as well. So folks, that was great. Alhamdulillah, that's a good few pages. I know people would have been brewing that I went on a big tangent for 20 minutes at the beginning. Shazad Salim lost his mind. Misa was getting very nervous. However, all you haters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pages. World record. Allahu Akbar. Your boy's on fire. Praying Eid at home. Yeah, I was right. Yeah. Ambrose, man, sick place it was, bro. I was never happy with McDougal's, to be honest. It's all right. Actually, I think it probably is bigger and better. I don't know. Right, do we have any questions, folks? Do we have anything? Right, let's have a look here. What we're saying, what should I tell you about the view here? Important parts is that the, so you can see here, that's the roof now. It's fully open in terms of its, the work that was going on. So there's now no restrictions in that sense. And you can see just above it, that's the new golf buggy extra route. So they've built like another structure on the roof that's just for golf buggies. You can just see the edges around like that. Now, the bad news is, and this green thing there, this little green circle there, and this thing there, and that there, and that there, that's a load of carpets for people to pray on. The problem is that it's not open during the daytime. And the problem, much bigger than that, is that they're closing it and opening it randomly. I love making dwarf on a roof, but it's only open, it seems, at the moment in the evening. Yep. And I say evening, not now. It's closed now. Right? But the buggies are going around. Can you see? It's just moving. There we go. It just went out of sight. So the buggies are still going. The other observation is you can see the people making tawaf is it's absolutely packed. Now, I think there's an Arab holiday, I think. But bro, it is so busy. The mataf is so busy. But you know, the worst thing is not that. The worst thing is that this mas'a, the sa'i, our favorite area on the first floor that nobody used to go and used to be so quiet, you have lots of space. It's now, man, becoming horrible, man. It's starting to become like the ground floor disaster. If you ever saw my video on Umrah, by the way, we released a new video on preparation for Umrah. You should look on the Hajj with AE YouTube channel. It's very, really, really important. It's the only two that are going to be released from the 25 videos for the masterclass. The rest are only for the students of the actual Tarbiyah programs. But these two, one before Yani in prep, and one the actual prep itself for the Umrah, is, you know, obviously it's not going to replace 25 videos, but it'll do something. Anyway, in the video of the Umrah, you remember me showing you why you don't go on the ground floor, and then you don't go in the basement because it's horrible, and then you don't go on the ground floor, which is a billion times worse, and you go to the first floor. I want you to know that they've now started to open up internal escalators. So you don't need to go out now anymore. But still, you should know that you go out or you just ask the cleaners. I always said you ask the cleaners. Right. Fizza. The fizz is in town. MashaAllah. We miss Hafsa, man. Right. Let's have a look at some questions. If the Eid Musalla is a masjid, it should be sunnah to do tahiyatul masjid. But Sheikh only wants to say any Eid Salah Nafal are permissible, not sunnah. Yes, he's talking, but if you saw at the end, he just mentioned, right, that then can a person pray after that? He said it's permissible, but maybe it's better for him to now make takbir. But when it comes to the Tahajjud Masjid, he's saying that person really has to pray. And it's the established sunnah. So he's talking about both, if that makes sense. Right, Mariam is saying, this is the whole point, right? This is now off-topic time, and we always take off-topic. My son is in a literature class taught by a Muslim teacher. She has been assigning homework to the kids, 8 to 10 years old, to tell stories of Musa alayhi salam. They take creative liberties and embellish the stories. So, for example, one child might tell the story from the perspective of Musa's mother and describe her emotions. Another child described Asiya's room. Another child described Pharaoh's voice as sounding like a frog. Sick. My question is this permissible? I'm really uncomfortable with it, and I've told my son that this is not permissible as it is just straight up making up things and adding things to our sacred stories. I also wanted to ask my sister if she went over the etiquette reading the stories of the prophets and what parameters they should work within. Sister's well known, blah, blah, blah. That's irrelevant whether she's known or not. I think that there is some flexibility when it comes to stories. I think that people making it clear that they're not speaking about hadith and the like, stories that make up the tafsir of Quran or the earlier kind of sources, they're more flexible than actual commentary. Okay? So, you know, I just want people to know. Especially when they're not prophetic stories. So speaking about Musa alayhi salam's mother is not a prophetic story, and neither is Asiya a prophetic story. A prophetic story is speaking about Musa alayhi salam and what he said and what he did. And we are careful when it comes to the prophets. But there are obvious mulazamat, yani there are obvious aspects. Let's speak about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The fact that he went, let's see if you can see. Wallahi, it is there. Okay, I can see it. It's just there. So the tip of my finger. Obviously, my finger is very, very big here. Oh yeah, I should do that. Sorry, yeah, I'm so stupid, aren't I? Right. Look, can you see the tip of my finger is flashing? Can you see it there? Right there. Look, that is roughly where Jabal al-Nur is. All right, that's where Hira is. And we have narrations that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went back, yani after the wahi stopped, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, was, even though Khadija obviously gave him all the emotional support possible, psychological support, but he was really, really down. Now, how far do you go in describing someone being down? Do you now are very, very careful of your language? Yes, because we don't want to attribute something to the Prophet ﷺ which is undeserving. But then you open up a massive then debate, like Dr. Shazad is here, you know, he'll tell you. Yeah, he'll say to you, you know, why is describing someone as being vulnerable or discussing the vulnerability of a person anything negative? Like we would say, no, but it doesn't fit his status. He would say, that's in your perception that it doesn't fit his status. Who said that it's a negative aspect to be open about mental health? You see? I mean, so that I'm speaking on your behalf, but I'm guessing that you'd be the one that argue back that, and I'd be the one arguing against you, and I'd be saying, no, it's not right. The Prophet has got to be protected from all of these kind of things. And you'd say, why? And you'd be right. Because the Quranic narrative, I mean, the narrations of Imam Az-Zuhri in authentic connections indicate that the Prophet almost considered jumping off. Yani was that disturbed by or that stressed by what happened. That he was not good enough, that he was not deserving enough, that he was, yeah, and you know, he said, I can't read. Did they believe me? Now, just that statement there, I'm actually trying to speak on behalf of the Prophet's inner thoughts when I say, you know, did they really think that I'm not deserving? For 6 months, I didn't receive anything, right? Now, we have not a single narration in which the Prophet said that. Is it allowed to use that kind of language to make, you know, people aware of just how difficult it was for the Prophet? There will be some scholars that will say, no way, how dare you say that? And I would say, well, what else does it mean that a person thinks I've been abandoned? Why would he think I've been abandoned? What does abandoned mean? What does it mean to be abandoned? Why did he go back up there anyway? And why did he, yani, as many scholars said, think, yani, that, right, I'm not worthy of this? And why was then the revelation of Surah Al-Duha, which was what came down and was seen as the happiest days of the Prophet's life? And مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى. What does that even mean? Your Lord has not abandoned you, not forsaken you. Why would Allah say that if that didn't mean that the Prophet felt abandoned and forsaken? And then quid pro quo, if he is feeling forsaken and abandoned, whether he was or felt like he was, then there's going to be a set of emotions associated with that. He's not an angel, he's a human being. And so if we describe the fact that how difficult it must have been and whatever, must have been, just think about that. You were using kind of vague phrases to indicate any human emotion, which is not, you know, intrinsically narrated, right? And so I just kind of feel that that there's a balance. We've got to be careful when we're making a definitive statement. And we know that when we're speaking about hadith which are weak, we, from the shurut that Ibn Hajar put for the permissibility of using weak hadith, is that, يحكي ويروى بصيغة الضعف. You indicate the statement is weak by the way that you say it, like it used to be said, or it was reported, and some have said. And so, when you're telling a story, that's almost understood. Now, if it's not being understood, then we should clarify that. And I think, yes, there is a fear that, you know, especially after a couple of weeks ago when Sheikh Amin made the point that we've got to be really careful how we speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and, you know, when the mistakes we make in tarbiyah to children. And so, yeah, I mean, according to Sheikh Uthaymeen, he probably would be very unhappy with exaggerations in stories. He would say that kids will get the wrong idea, kids can't differentiate between right and wrong, and therefore they think all of that is the hadith. And I'd be like, no, I don't think kids know what anything to do with hadith is. Nothing. I'm telling you now. Kids are so overrated in the West about what we think. 99% of them have no idea. We spend all of our time teaching them dhikr and every single day for years, 20 years, 15 years. And then when they come adults, they don't know anything about anything. And we spent 15 years teaching them about adhkar and hadith and Quran and classes and this and that, whatever, in one ear out the other. I don't think that kids have this kind of discerning attitude. Obviously, there'd be exceptional cases, but and exactly, Dr. Shahzad is talking about the depression. I know that everyone feels very uneasy saying these words, but he was depressed. What did Allah say about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِئٌ نَفْسَكَ. Perhaps you'll kill yourself. Yani, of your grieving over them. Yani, the kuffar not accepting his message. The kuffar, yani, not becoming Muslims. His family members not becoming Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ was told time and time again, not your problem. إِنَّ عَلَيْنَا الْبَلَاغِ. That's that will spread it. You go and do the tabligh, and then will the huda, the guidance, whether that works or not, is upon us, right? So I think it's you know, the Prophet ﷺ was reminded time and time again to not take it too personally, which means that he's emotional, you know. Many sources talk about that. Anyway, I hope that answers that question and then answers the other question. And you are not doing Umrah, you're not allowed on the ground floor. That's correct. That is correct. And I think that's it. There's no single other question. I've smashed all the questions, I've smashed some pages, did a mega thingy, a mega tangent. I showed you the haram, unbelievable view, showed you new developments, showed you thingy. You tell me, what more do you want? I'm going to cut my self open and bleed out for you as well. Jazakumullah khair. 7 o'clock online. Barakallahu feekum. Wa jazakumullah khair. Wa subhanakallahumma bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka allahumma wa atubu alaykum. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.